Amen. Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We've been in a series on prayer. Not going to review a lot. We're going to get straight into it today. I would remind you that you are a house of prayer. You are a temple. And you are also a priest. When Jesus said, "It's finished," and there was nothing left to be paid, and when he was resurrected, he ushered in a whole new way of looking at things, a whole new way of functioning and operating. Before the crucifixion and the resurrection, the priesthood and the temple were separate things. God, in his unique fashion and his creativity, has brought everything back together in himself. He is the high priest. We are his body. We share his priestly ministry. We share his kingly authority. It's just a whole new day. Jesus said it's going to be different, guys. And he always emphasized his relationship with his Father, which if you read the Old Testament, you will see that's not a main theme. It's mentioned a few times, but Jesus comes on the scene and says, I'm preparing you for something new. And he fulfilled all of that newness in himself and in his own work. So, prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. This is the Lord's Prayer. And if you look carefully, you will see that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are all one teaching set. Jesus moves from topic to topic really quickly, and he summarizes some of his teachings that he probably taught in other settings, but brings them all together underneath what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And we have previously looked at the section on prayer, which is commonly in your Bibles called Ask, Seek, and Knock. We've covered that. So within these three chapters, there's two specific sections about prayer. This is the primary one, and we're going to look at it today. And pretend you've never heard this before. I know you have, but it is a function of the incredible creative mind God gave you to, for just a moment, pause and just take in new information and do your best to just pretend that it's brand new to you and let your mind explore it in a new way. Because that's how brilliant you are, young man. That's God's brilliance in you. And you all share that. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Jesus is talking about the Father again. So, again, repetition of themes. Verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We're going to deal with the deliver us from evil a little bit more, but let's just walk through a couple observations on the first verses. This then is how you should pray. Rarely does God get this specific. Wouldn't you like to have been there? Sometimes Jesus is just wonderfully to the point. They asked him about prayer, and Jesus says, okay, pray like this. And he sets up, I'm sorry, it's even less than a five-minute prayer, honey. It really is. It's very short. But it does not mean it can't be used as a launching pad for longer periods of devotion. But the point being, there's some key themes that Jesus wants us to have locked in when he's answering the question, how should we pray? Our Father in heaven, your relationship to God is the critical foundational piece of your prayer life. A clear understanding of your relationship to God is the critical foundation stone of your prayer life. It's the foundation of your entire life, actually, which is why the attack is always on. The enemy wants to confuse the character of God. It's what he's always done. We're going to look at Genesis 3 in just a little bit. It's always been his strategy. It's always been his MO. If he can confuse, cloud, obfuscate God's true character in your mind, he has already won, at least on some level. So Jesus is speaking to a group of people who operate on a basis of law. Now, from our understanding, we talk about the law or the law of Moses. We talk about it with some level of condescension because we've already experienced the new covenant. And while there's that's thematically true on, a little bit, when you understand what a huge step up the law of Moses was from the godless mess of humanity that was at the time, then you see that that Moses was brilliant. His law was a huge step up. It brought identity and rights and laws and boundaries in ways that the world at that time simply could only occasionally get right. So they viewed from the law of Moses their spirituality, and their spirituality revolved around the sacrifices of bulls and goats, and that prayers be offered in a certain fashion, and that things be done in a certain timing, and that things be done in a certain way. And if you didn't do them the right way, it meant you weren't serious because you didn't do your homework, and you didn't value this thing in the way that God valued it. And so sometimes just not even doing it the right way would invalidate your worship. The worship had to be performed by certain people. Not everybody got to be a priest. And even if you were of the family that could be a priest, if you fell down a ravine when you're 11 and you're scarred up and you showed up for priest, 101 fish camp, whatever they called it back then, they'd say, "Oh, scars, significant scarring. Go home." "But I'm from the priestly family." "Well, it doesn't matter. You're not perfect." How we use perfect and they use perfect is slightly different, but you get the point. Don't worship on high places. Only worship here. Lots of laws. Lots of regulations. Over 600, in fact. And it was good. Jesus said the law, or Paul says, the law is a tutor that brought us to Christ. He uses a word in the Greek. It's where we get the word pedagogue. It's not a word that we use, but it's basically, if you were of a wealthy family, you would have a servant that was assigned to your oldest, your firstborn, and he made sure that kid went everywhere he was supposed to, went to his instructions, went to his classes, went to his physical training, went to work at his dad's business, whatever it might be. Paul says the law was a tutor. It got us to Christ. It got us there. It revealed sin in us, Paul says in Romans. The law was wonderful, but righteousness could not be found in the law. It could only be found in Jesus. So Jesus is saying to this group of people who live with this complexity of spirituality, and he says, "Your Father in heaven, this is the basis of your prayers." The understandable legalism of their minds would be saying, "But what about the priesthood? What about the seasons? What about the festivals? What about the pray this way? My Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Not only is he your Father, but he is also holy, and he is set apart, and he's incomparable. There's nothing like him. And this is the basis of your prayers. Verse 10, "Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's always a pleasant thing when the worship team preaches part of your sermon for you. It just makes things a lot easier. Everybody's already wound up for it. I don't have to do a lot of explaining. If this is foundational to prayer, Jesus says, well, pray this way: "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Then it's incumbent upon us to understand what's actually taking place in heaven. It's incumbent upon us to answer the question, how does earth differ from the heavenly realm where God dwells? Because when we understand the distinctions and the contrast, then we understand the implications of praying this way. It needs to be on earth as it is in heaven. So when we read in Revelations, for instance, I'm sure there's a lot of things going on in heaven that are not covered, but there's some things that are covered that John explains to us, and there is worship taking place, and there is honor being given, and there's shouts, and there's just a beautiful organized chaos taking place. And Jesus is at God's right hand interceding. There's things we know that are going on in heaven, and they need to be part of our prayer life. There are qualities of heaven that are not the qualities of this earth. For instance, nobody's poor in heaven. Neither is anyone sick in heaven. In fact, there's no conflict in heaven. They had a conflict once, and all the rebels got cast out. There's no more conflict. Where'd they get cast? We've been swept up in this great cosmic conflict between two species who all call God Father. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we pray understanding that the quality of life in heaven is different from that which we see in an imperfect earth. When we read Revelations, we'll also see that there will be a point when this imperfect world is superseded and transformed by the perfect world. The New Jerusalem is going to come out of heaven. The spirit realm and the earthly realm that we live in are going to be in sync again. It's going to be harmonious the way that it was when Adam and Eve lived on the earth. And there'll be access to heaven from the earth, and there'll be vice versa. Those who are from the heavenly realm, the sons of God, they'll get to travel here because access has been restored. We will live on the earth, but guess what? We will get to explore this place where God dwells, because God's going to dwell in both places. But until that happens, where we see lack, where we see sickness, where we see division, where we see conflict, we pray the way that Jesus taught us to pray. Lord, there is conflict in this person's life, and I am praying that there would be peace. I'm praying there would be peace on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we entrust all of this situation to you, all of the human players, all the unforgiveness, all the hurts, all the bitterness, all the resentment. Lord, we ask you to be bigger. We ask heaven to invade earth and help this person that I love and care about. That's praying from earth, from heaven to earth. Amen? We'll talk about this more in just a moment. Give us this day our daily bread. You have needs. God's okay with that. If we're honest, most of the prayer and conversation we have with God is about needs. Guess what? He's not surprised by that. He doesn't think any less of you for it. He might want to move you past that place, but if you don't pray because, oh, I'm just always asking for stuff, and you know, I never really engage him in other ways or for other people, and if you let that be a boundary or you let that be a limiting factor to you engaging God, get over it. We all have needs. He's not surprised in the least. So Jesus says, get over it. You have needs. Go ask him. He doesn't say that. That's me. That's just a little interpretation there. Just a little color commentary. Whew. It's quiet out there this morning. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. That's a tough one. Not even going to talk about that because it just requires more than I can unpack in a short way. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. Matthew 18, verse 35, the most terrifying verse of Scripture in the Bible. If you do not forgive from your heart, your Father will not forgive you. I don't even fully understand all the theological implications of that statement. I don't have to. It's terrifying. Just forgive. And I fully know and understand there are some things you may have experienced in this life, particularly if they were perpetrated on you by others, they are difficult to forgive. In fact, humanly impossible. But forgive. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Some of your Bibles say deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. We're going to turn to Genesis 3 in just a moment. But I want to put some world context to this. When we define that word evil and the evil one, and if you're personifying it within a single entity, then you just adjust the words a little bit. But the root words for this are anguish, toil, calamity, and degeneracy. Degeneracy, that's a fun word. That's a word we don't like to use very often because we need to tolerate everything. Or do we? Deliver us from anguish. Deliver us from toil. Deliver us from calamity. Deliver us from degeneracy. Deliver us from the one who is the author of anguish. Deliver us from the one who is the source and author of toil. Deliver us from the one who is the source and author of calamity. Deliver us from the one who is the source and author of degeneracy. Taking good things and twisting them into a purpose they were never intended for. It's degenerated. Turn to Genesis 3. We're going to look at how evil advances its agenda, because if we're going to pray, and we're going to understand that part of our prayer involves praying for deliverance, praying that people be delivered, it's important for us to understand how our enemy operates. Would you pull up the slide on conflicts? Conflicts. I don't even, oh no, Mr. Globalist. We're going to do him next. Mr. Globalist is next. Yeah, he looks like the Monopoly guy, but it's not him. It's somebody else. We'll talk about him in just a second. Do we have that one? Okay, didn't make it up. Okay. I have talked at length, try not to do it too much in one single sermon, but I've talked about it from time to time. Societally, if you look at what's going on in the world around us, we are headed for one of two things: a great reset or a great awakening. The elites and the powerful of this world would like to change the terms of the social contract into what they call a great reset, because our financial institutions are largely failing, and they're going to need to be rehabilitated in some form or fashion. The very rich and powerful of this world, and folks, I'm not talking about people you look and drive by in this world and think are rich. These are deep-seated, deep-pocketed people who have generational wealth, and they largely hide their wealth in foundations, political action committees, non-governmental organizations. I could keep going, but if you look up the World Economic Forum, this is sort of the tip of the spear of the rich and powerful in this world, and they have a vision of what the world should look like after a great reset. And can I just say, they don't share your values. In fact, they think there's far too many of you. And they're very public about the fact they'd like to get rid of most of you. They need a few of you to service them and take care of them. But they don't have your values. And you might be saying at this point, well, it sounds like one of them conspiracy theories. It's out in the open. There's no conspiracy about it. Just use a search engine other than Google, because they're in on it. And look up the World Economic Forum, and I'm going to put some clips up as we move forward from today, just so you understand what's in the mind of Mr. Globalist. Yeah, pull him back up there, Micah. He looks like the Monopoly guy. It's not him, but he is a banker, okay? The elites of the world largely are within the banking institutions and the banking class and hedge funds and holding companies. He's got a gun because he likes war. But you have to understand, he doesn't fight wars. He lets your kids do that. He just finances both sides of a conflict and makes money off of it. And if you were really cynical, you might even say he engineers a lot of world events so there can be wars, so he can make money off these conflicts. Mr. Globalist has friends. Mr. Corporation, Mr. Big Tech, Mr. Big Pharma. He's got a lot of friends. We'll explore little bits and pieces about them, because they don't have your good at heart, and they do not share your values. And so understand, one of the great conflicts of our day right now, we might look at the world and we might see, well, there's conflict between Russia and Ukraine. Russia has invaded Ukraine, and we might say, well, that's nation-to-nation conflict, and it is, but did you know there's several other hellacious wars taking place around the world? Why does this one get all the attention? So there is conflict, nation-to-nation conflict. We think of conflict within our own political system, Republican versus Democrat, liberal versus conservative. But there's even deeper conflicts in this. If you look around the world and you understand what pushes many of the world events that are taking place, communism, folks, and how it got to be intolerant for preachers to talk about a godless system that wants to eliminate the Christian faith, how that somehow became an off-limit topic for preachers. So if we discuss these things, it's somehow just intolerant and that's political, you know, that we're about the kingdom of God, it's spiritual, and you know. No. If we don't safeguard our freedoms, they will go away. And guess what? That system, which used to be housed in Russia, wouldn't work there any longer. The flag bearers for it are the CCP in China. Wonderful moves of God taking place among the Chinese people, who are being treated horribly by their own government. Well, that can't affect us here in the Brazos Valley. Well, you remember the guy who got arrested for espionage a couple years ago? You remember the 95 people who got grants or money from a communist Chinese party front organization? Some of it legal, some of it not legal, at our university. Oh, that doesn't affect us. Wake up! There is conflict and evil all around you. And it would be easy for us to think this is the main enemy. And in many ways it is, because what's happening around the world, particularly in Western countries, is there is a growing sense of, I don't like the way my government's treating me. And your press will not tell you about it. The populist have had enough. So one of the great conflicts of the day, even beyond communism, is Mr. Globalist versus you people who have decided, I've had enough of how I've been treated by my own government, and I've had enough of how I've been treated by the corporations. Many of these corporations have a greater GDP than many large countries within the world. We need to change some things, folks. But if we don't wake up and if we just pretend all this stuff is spiritual, they'll just roll over us. Oh, it's spiritual. We need to get involved in that. We need to pray. No, we need to pray, and we need to have our eyes open, and we need to be engaged in the world around us. So the ultimate conflict is the kingdom of darkness versus the kingdom of light. And that conflict plays out through many of these other conflicts that I've just described. But I'm going to give you a bonus today. I'm going to advise you to be careful. Don't let the world narrate to you which side of a conflict you need to be on. More than any time in my lifetime, you need to be your own advocate. You need to be your advocate for your own family in every area that you can think of. Politics, governance, health. Because power has been consolidated. 90% of our media is owned by 6 companies. And guess what? Those companies don't have your values. We might think, oh, well, you know, it is a spiritual battle. Yeah, it is. But how's that spiritual battle play out? Information and propaganda. Our kids have to filter out more messages than any generation in history. There's a reason why they call it television programming. It's a two-edged sword. The enemy wants you to take sides in certain conflicts. Be careful what the narrative is, because it's given to you by people who do not share your values. I'm not going to go long on this, but I can't leave it alone. The whole Russia versus Ukraine thing has been an absolute joke in its coverage from our media. War is horrible. It always is. It doesn't matter who's involved. But to portray this violence as Putin just got mad one day and decided to invade the Ukraine. The Ukraine's been at war since 2014, folks. Has your press told you that? No. The Ukrainian government has been shelling Russian-speaking Ukrainian citizens for 8 years, cutting off their power, cutting off their electricity, killing them in the eastern cities that border Russia. There are no saints in this, folks. And for your press to just celebrate this Zelensky character on TV, I'll go ahead and name names, I'm already out there, as some kind of hero, he's a crook. He's had his pocket lined by these guys, and he's just a talking head for that agenda. Prove me wrong, do some homework, and we'll talk again. War is horrible. Why does the enemy want to get you into one narrative? Because then you can't be an advocate for the other side. Maybe we should have a heart for the Russian people and the Ukrainian people. Maybe we should be a voice of peace in the heavenlies for both sides. Maybe we should be a voice of healing and voicing a prayer of reconciliation and wisdom. And how does this very difficult, complex situation get calmed when there's history and there's sides and there's sin and there's violence on either side of the equation? Human beings don't solve these situations very well. We need to entrust that into God's hands. But if you're just bought into one narrative, you'll miss the big picture and you'll miss the kingdom perspective. You know, while we're already there in something difficult, this is what the Christian church frequently, not always, this is what the Western church does with divorce. In the church. Is that a horrible issue? Yes. Should we advocate the dissolution of marriage as something easy? No, it should not. The ties that bind are powerful. The Bible speaks to it in a number of ways. It's a very, very difficult and complicated situation, but at a point when that word is thrown out, sides get taken. I don't know if anybody of y'all have ever experienced this. I'll just be, since we're, you know, in Realville today, I'd wade into a situation from a pastoral standpoint and talk to the wife. Before I'm done, I want to go skin the guy. And then I go talk to him. And I'd swear to God, you're talking about two entirely different situations, because that's the nature of a human relationship ending. And I learned, don't take sides. Unless there's some real clear, egregious sin, go ahead and work with what's clear. But how do we advocate for two hurting people if we just immediately say, right and wrong, right and wrong? How do we do that? Should we adopt a different perspective? I love both of you. And you may both be in sin. And there's responsibility on both sides of this. How do we love you and serve you? I remember I called a guy after he separated from his wife. He'd moved to another town. I called him to check on him, and he said, "What? Why are you calling me?" And he was more in the wrong than her, don't get me wrong. He said, "Why are you calling me?" I said, "Well, we were friends. I'm just checking on you. I'm not excusing you. I'm not absolving you. I'm not taking sides with you. I just want to let you know I love you. God's still got a plan for your life. I'm still here if you need me." Don't let the enemy throw you into a narrative. See, this is the world we live in right now. We just have to decide whether we're just going to knuckle under it or we need to get mad and decide, no, I'm not going to live this way. The currents of our culture right now do not give you the option of just being nice and quiet. I'm sorry, we're past that. We're past that, folks. Sometimes there is a place where you have to get mad and say, no, I will not accept this. Moses storms into the courtroom of the most powerful man on earth at the time and says, hell no, we're leaving. And if you don't let him leave, it's going to be even worse for you. We live in a world now where there's only one approved narrative on creation, on sexuality, on gender issues, on elections, masks, vaccines, the Ukraine conflict. The scientific method itself, just accept the narrative, shut up, or we'll destroy you. Folks, they've declared war on us. You might want to go put your Batman underwear on and decide, I ain't putting up with this. I'm kidding, but I'm not kidding. You get me? Shake the fog out of the narrative that we live in and say, no, I'm not going to live this way. You don't get to dictate this, Mr. Globalist. Here's this: what terrifies these guys is there are far more of us than them. Well, they got a lot of things at their disposal. They own the media. There's a lot of things that they own to influence society. But at the end of the day, there's more of us than them. And at the end of the day, this conflict is not the final conflict. There's a greater battle of good versus evil that's playing out. This is just some of the chess pieces for it. Well, what'd your pastor preach about today? Get really mad? Say, I ain't putting up with it anymore? How does evil advance its agenda? Turn to Genesis 3. We're in the home stretch, folks. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now, those of you that have been with us a while, you might be bracing yourself for a long exposition, but I'm not going to do that. Y'all know how much I love Genesis 3, but we're really only going to deal with two or three verses here. We'll be done pretty quickly, so don't check out. Don't let your eyes glaze over. Don't think about lunch yet. We're almost done. Serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. Now, this is actually the writer playing with you a little bit. Because the word that he uses for serpent is a word that can have three different meanings. Some of you have studied some Heiser, you know what I'm talking about, but I researched it. He's exactly right. There's three different ways that this could be interpreted, or all the above. The word for serpent is the Hebrew word nakash, and it can be, if it's a noun, used as a noun, it can mean serpent or something that is serpent-like. It can also mean divination. So there's an element of sorcery, or there's an element of deception by divination. There's a magical element of it. Thirdly, it relates to something that shines, and it's a word that's frequently used in reference to the sons of God, which are also called the shining ones, and it's a word related to something that shines like polished brass. So my point is, Eve is dealing with something that is not just a beast of the field. Okay? It bears some passing resemblance to it, but there's some wordplay going on here. This is a divine being. It has supernatural powers. It shines, and it's serpent-like. Now, this is going to flip a lot of you out, but the word seraphim in the Hebrew, which relates to a certain class of angels, also relates to this concept of something being serpent-like. So this is a feature of angelic beings, good ones or bad ones. So there's up to three things going on here, and I'm convinced He threw all three in here for a reason. He wants to evoke all of these things. This is not just a snake. And he introduces speculation, and he introduces speculation about God himself. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Did God actually say? Did God actually say? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the tree, fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, we're not even sure where the neither shall you touch it came from. Either her messaging is a little bit off, but she's in the presence of an angelic being who is speaking to her, and I submit to you that from what I understand studying these things, the angelic beings were in and out of earth at this point. This was not something extremely out of the ordinary. But the fact that he's questioning God's character, this is what is out of the ordinary. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, in between verse 5 and 6 is the grand question of the ages. Speculation is introduced, half-truths are introduced, and humanity has a decision how they're going to respond to this. I like to think that God is, in a grand sense, fair. He's not obligated to be fair. He can do whatever he wants. But sometimes I've heard theologians say, well, he knew Adam was going to do this, so he already had a plan of salvation available. That's true. Christ offered himself before the foundation of the world. Before this human experiment ever started, Jesus had already volunteered to pay for the sins of mankind, which had not even been committed yet. Crazy thought, right? But how could humanity have responded differently here? If we don't consider the application for this in our own lives, why is this story even in here? So when speculation is introduced, when half-truths are introduced, how do we choose to respond? Folks, we're living in a world where we're being bombarded with half-truths. If this is not instructive for us, we need to rethink, we need to regroup. Imagine if Adam had said, whoa, let's invite Father to talk about this, because what you're saying, you're one of his sons, you're saying something we've never heard before, so why don't we ask him what he thinks? You wait right here. The other crazy subset of that, what if Eve had ate of it, and then at that point he said, whoa, time out. How would God have affected salvation for Eve when Adam had remained obedient? The point's this. The enemy's strategy, his plan, is to get in your head and cause you to think something about God that is not true. And he bombards you with half-truths, half-truths, half-truths. They dealt with two or three here. We get bombarded with hundreds. How much more the need for us to say, hold on, I got to check in with Dad before I allow my mind to go any further with this, before I allow my heart to get any more taken by this. See, Eve, it had already gone past her mind into, ooh, that looks good. Oh, I think it's good for food. I mean, I relate to that one. I don't know if anybody else does. Like, ooh, man, I bet that'd be satisfying. Wow. Just one bite. But that it would be desirous to make one wise. Don't we want to be wise? Doesn't God want us to be wise? One of my favorite stories in the Bible is when Jesus has been condemned by the Pharisees. And this is really beautifully portrayed in the Passion of the Christ. Pilate is caught in the middle of all this stuff. He's supposed to keep peace in this region. He's had uprisings. He's on a short leash with Rome right now. If he gets any more screw-ups, he's probably getting called back. Not good for his career. Might not even be good for his life. They didn't put up with stuff. If you're in the Roman army, they don't put up with stuff. And his wife says, I'm distressed. I had a dream about this man. He's a good man. He's a person of truth. And it doesn't exactly go this way in the biblical version, but in the scene. But Pilate does voice this question, what is truth? What is truth? I got to make Rome happy. I got to make these rebels happy. I'm trying to make you happy. I'd like to make me happy. I had an audience with this guy. He's not a rebel. He's not a murderer. What is truth? I'm stuck and I got to make a decision. What is truth? Who gets to decide what's true in a world where only one narrative is approved of? Who gets to make that decision? Who gets to make that call? Who gets to decide what the truth is? Young people, what kind of world do you want? World's going to be changing real soon. What kind of world do you want? You want a world of propaganda and narrative, or do you want a world where there's some truth? You want a world where most things are a scam to make some corporation happy? Or do you want the truth? It's all within our decisions. It's all within our choices. It's all within our will. It's all within the point where we get mad and we decide, I'm not going to live a certain way. And I don't care what it costs me. I got kids. I can't step out of this conflict. I have to pray. I have to be engaged. I have to have understanding. I have to have wisdom. I don't have the option. Deliver us from evil. If you're going to pray, pray this way. Deliver us from the evil one. As you consider this model of prayer, can I ask you, this is what you walk away with today. Can I ask you to get grounded in truth? On some level, that means maybe understanding the world outside of the narrative, but that's really not the emphasis of what I'm talking about. That will be very helpful to you. But get grounded in truth. Get grounded in the Word. Get grounded in what you've already been taught. Learn some new things. John chapter 1 verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Same chapter, verses 17 and 18. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one's ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. John chapter 8, verses 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed Him, if you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If we're going to pray effectively through a world that is going to be going through significant changes, we ourselves need to be grounded in truth. The primary weapon of the enemy is speculation, half-truths, partial information. We need to be grounded in truth. You know, there's things that are true in the world until God steps into the situation, and then the world has to respond to that higher truth, which is why Jesus says, when you pray, pray this way. the stuff of heaven on earth. Not just what we would like to see. It's a reality there, and we're praying it would be a reality here. Amen? So let's stand. How was church today? Pastor Paul was a model of self-control because he only preached for about 5 or 6 minutes out of Genesis 3. It was the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. Fruit of the Spirit called self-control. We also learned it's okay to get mad about certain things. We also learned that Jesus said, pray this way. Pray this way. Pray this way. Holy Spirit, we welcome you here. We thank you that you have been with us, and we just welcome you. Thank you for being here. Thank you for always, always, always chasing after us. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you abide within, that you teach us all things. We have no need of a teacher. You're going to reveal truth to us. We like teachers. They're good for us. They help us. But ultimately, if none of those existed, Holy Spirit, you would teach us from within, which is what you do. So I pray in Jesus' name for your people, for this church family, this church body, even those that aren't here today, those that are watching on Facebook. We pray in Jesus' name, Lord, teach us to be grounded in truth. You say that if we will build our lives upon your word, we will withstand the storms of this life. And Lord, we say you are the ultimate expression of truth. Whatever you say is fact. Whatever we see in this world that's contrary to who you are is a lie. You are truth. You're full of grace and truth. You've revealed the Father to us. You're the ultimate truth. Holy Spirit, help us get grounded in truth. Help us learn to see through the lies of the enemy. Help us learn to understand partial truths, how to smell and discern when things are not the truth. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name for there to be an outpouring of truth in our country. Lord, we pray that your word says you hate lying tongues. Lord, we pray for a new media. We pray for new means of us learning information. We pray, Lord, you would fundamentally change our world, fundamentally change it. Lord, let those wicked, evil power players who have a design for this earth that's not good, not godly, Lord, let their plans come to nothing. Unless the Lord builds, laborers labor in vain. Lord, we entrust ourselves to you. We entrust our future to you. Storms may come, but we're grounded in you. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.